I want to invite you tonight back to the book of Jeremiah and to the words of this prophet who is one of the deepest and one of the hardest prophets sometimes to hear his words and his heart, but also a very important part of the Scriptures and the Bible. And as we throughout our times as Christians study the Old Testament and we study different sections of the Bible, it's important that we not neglect the prophets, although their message is sometimes harder for us to handle, harder for us to work through. God has something to say to us. And tonight I want to talk about the prophet Jeremiah. I want to kind of do a couple of different things. I want to start out tonight and talk about some of the threats against Jeremiah that we find in his book and how he reacted to that. And then I want to talk about some of the very colorful pictures or symbols that he used to describe the relationship between Israel and God. And then the third thing I want to do tonight, I want to talk about his words about the Valley of Hinnom and how what he said in his prophecy in Jeremiah has really led to our theology and in part kind of a foundation or a basis for what we believe about hell. It really comes from the teachings of Jeremiah in part. And so those are the things that I want to look at this tonight. I want to come back to Jeremiah and look at these symbols in just a few minutes. I want to start with reading some of the threats against Jeremiah. I've kind of alluded to them, and I don't want to go through Jeremiah and not really take a few minutes at least to look at some of these things that Jeremiah was up against. We know that he was up against the opposition of a lot of people for 40 years. This man spoke the words of God, and they did not go over well most of the time. And Jeremiah felt the brunt of the reaction and response of the people. And Jeremiah, for as great a man as he was and as great a prophet as he was very human. And I'm sure he had fears and he had emotions. And we see them. And knowing that he carried these words of judgment, maybe in a way unique to all the prophets, at least he stands out as a man who carried the burden of the prophecies of God to the people. And Jeremiah, we know he not only spoke to the common man and to the masses and to the crowds and to the everyday Jews or the commoners, but Jeremiah also was called to go to the presence of the king and speak the words of God. He also was called to go into the temple and preach to the priests and to the religious leaders. I mean, Jeremiah had every corner of society that God had told him to go and deliver his messages to. And so he had enemies from every corner. He had enemies. He had people who opposed him from every part of society. His message, I don't know when, if ever, it was ever welcomed by the people. And this was a lifetime for him. It was a lifetime of bitter words and rejection. And it wasn't just a few months that he did this. He had this calling, but God called Jeremiah to hold on to this and to speak these words for 40 years and to continually call out to the people. He was threatened many times. He was certainly derided and abused, and yet he kept coming back. And he would be arrested and beaten, and he would get out of jail and he'd go right back and he would speak the same words again. And so I just want to look for a few minutes tonight at some of the descriptions of what he saw and how he felt as those rose up against him. Maybe, if nothing else, if you think you have it rough sometimes, read Jeremiah. You kind of get to feeling sorry for yourself and the criticism that might be a part of your life. Go and read the words of Jeremiah and what he was up against and what he felt. And let me just pull out tonight four passages that describe the opposition that Jeremiah felt. The first one I want to look at is in chapter 12, verse 18, the message and the story of Jeremiah and the plot against him. I should say chapter 11, verse 18. I said 12, but I meant 11, verse 18. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 18, I'm just going to read two verses here. "Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, for at that time He showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me." Jeremiah tells us in this first passage that I read that God had pointed out to him, "Jeremiah, do you know what's going on around you? Do you realize what's about to happen?" In fact, he told Jeremiah, "You're going to go out there and preach, and they are going to abuse you." I mean, how would you like that? For God to tell you, to go do something. And by the way, while you do it, you're not going to get rewarded for it. People aren't going to lift you up and be all excited. In fact, they're going to imprison you and beat you. And so Jeremiah knew that it was God that told him that what he was going to do and what he wanted them to do. Go over to chapter 20, verse 1, and another of the little descriptions that Jeremiah gives us of what's going to happen to him. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. We're going to kind of jump back and forth a little bit. And this was at the persecution of the priest. And chapter 20, verse 1 says, "When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple." And so here he comes to the man of God. He comes to the highest authority under God in Jerusalem and gives him the message that God that God tells him to give him. And instead of the priest listening and the priest repenting and turning away, the priest has Jeremiah locked up in the stocks and beaten. And this will be the pattern over the course of Jeremiah's life. He goes in before the king and then he's arrested and beaten. He goes in before the priest and he's arrested and beaten. And this will happen over and over again. I said that Jeremiah preached not only to the kings and the priests, but also to the common people. Chapter 26 records the reaction also of some of the priests and some of the people. If you want to turn over there, chapter 26, verse 11 says, "Then the priest and the prophet said to the officials and all the people, 'This man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against the city. You have heard it with your own ears.'" Jeremiah was sentenced to death many times. I think three times at least I read where Jeremiah was sentenced to death. And it just looked like it was going to happen. I mean, he didn't know how long he was going to last. I mean, God told him to go out and preach. And as far as Jeremiah's perspective, he might have thought that this could be his last day. And yet every day he kept going back. He kept preaching the words of God and speaking the truth of God. One more about the threats against Jeremiah. Chapter 38 gives us another picture of Jeremiah and how they treated him. Chapter 38, beginning looking at verse 1. Listen to what happened to Jeremiah. "Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehakul, son of Jeremiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, 'This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, he will live. And this is what the Lord says, the city will be certainly handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it.' Then the official said to the king, 'This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. He is in your hands,' King Zedekiah answered. 'The king can do nothing to oppose you.' So they took Jeremiah and put him in the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud." What a story. How would you like to be Jeremiah? All you've done is told people the truth and prophesied the truth. And now they've said he's to be put to death. And they take him and they bring him before the king and say to the king, "You know, what do you think we ought to do with him?" And the king says, "I can't handle this mob. You just do with him whatever you want to." And so they take him and they put a rope around him and they drop him into the cistern, into the mud, and he sinks down into the mud. I think how symbolic this description in chapter 38, verse 6 is, and he sank down into the mud. That's really what Jeremiah had to put up with all the time. And Jeremiah would cry out to the Lord, "God, why do you allow this to happen? Why did you call me to do this?" I mean, Jeremiah had to wonder many times. He knew that God called him to do what he did, but he had to wonder many times, "God, why? Why do you have me in this place? Why do you allow this to happen?" And in his misery, he calls out to the Lord. And many times also in Jeremiah, we hear the heart of Jeremiah as he calls out to God, "God, Why do you allow this to continue? Why don't you just come and wipe out the people? Why don't you wipe me out? Just come and take care of it. But God waits. Well, he calls out to God to explain to him why he's allowed this to happen. And he says to God, like Job did, where are you? As we do sometimes when people go through hard times and difficult places, we wonder, does God really know where we're at? But Jeremiah felt that way. And he says, God, where are you? Have you ever felt that way in your life that you wondered, was God really there? Does God really know about the circumstances that you're in? I mean, to a greater extent, imagine Jeremiah. God, are you sure you know what I'm doing? Are you sure you know what's happening in Jerusalem? Are you sure you know what these people are doing? Every time I give them these messages that you tell me to give them, he must have felt the deepest of despair. I think Jeremiah must have lived down in the mud for a long time. And he wondered, God, why don't you do something about this? Life isn't always fair, and Jeremiah knew that. Going back to chapter 12, listen to Jeremiah's response to this persecution that takes place. And a couple of places we'll look at how he calls out to God. He's honest with God. I said before that God wants us to be honest with him in prayer. And Jeremiah was very honest with God. God, I don't understand why you allow this. Chapter 12, verse 1. You're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You just imagine the despair that Jeremiah felt. God, you're always right. You always do what's right, but I don't understand. You do what's right, and why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Why do you allow all this to go on? Why the faithless live at ease? Jeremiah was looking around, and it seemed like as he spoke the truth that it just got worse instead of better. 40 years, Jeremiah prophesied and called the people to respond and change, and year after year, he called out to God, why don't you do something about it? God, why do you wait? And of course, part of the message in Jeremiah is God's patience, and he's giving the people one more opportunity, one more time to respond. And Jeremiah, he's called to continue. Go to chapter 20, verse 7, and listen again to Jeremiah's pouring out his heart to God. God, why do you allow this to happen? In chapter 20, verse 7, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whisperings, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. Jeremiah describes here that sense that he knows that God's calling him to do this. And he wants to stop. He wants to stop speaking, but he can't because of the fire of the message and the truth that's inside. You just see within Jeremiah this struggle, the pain of hearing these words from God and proclaiming him and knowing that they will not listen to him. Jeremiah lived his life looking over his shoulder, knowing that they were coming after him, living in constant fear that his enemies were going to kill him. I mean, Jeremiah, as far as I know, God never told Jeremiah that he would last for 40 years. And he had to wonder, as it just seemed like the evil men prospered and they just continued to have and gain and be more powerful and be more wicked. And Jeremiah couldn't understand why. Well, against these people and against Israel, Jeremiah gives us some very colorful images and pictures in describing how impenitent, how hard Israel had been. And he uses these images to describe the condition of the people in God's eyes. And go back to chapter 13, and I want to highlight or to look at three different pictures that Jeremiah gives us in chapter 13 that describe for us how God sees the people of Israel. The first one is the parable of a linen belt. Have you ever heard that term before? The parable of the linen belt. Jeremiah receives this message from the Lord about a linen belt, and he uses that to describe the children of Israel. I'm going to read verse 11. This is what the Lord said to me: Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt as the Lord directed, and I put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time: Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Pereth and hide it in there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at Pereth as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, Go now to Pereth and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Pereth and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says: In the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. God gives to Jeremiah this picture, and four times in this story, God gives the word to Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, I want you to go get a nice linen belt. Probably, at least the context seems to be that God was telling Jeremiah to get the belt that the priest wore. It was the fine linen belt, and it represented something very important for the people. It represented the holiness of God and the response of the people. And probably, we think that based on the context, it would match the culture and the Jews and the understanding of the belt. And that is that God told Jeremiah to go get the priest belt. Go get that symbol that represented the holiness of God and the holiness of the people, and put that belt on and walk around. And he says, go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch the water. A symbol also of purity. The idea with the water was is it would be made clean. It would be made pure. But God tells Jeremiah that this belt is not going to be clean. It's not going to be pure. It's going to be soiled and it's going to be contaminated. Take that belt and walk around and let people see you, and then go out into the valley and find a place in the dirt between the rocks and the crevices, and you bury that belt, and then you wait for a time. Again, God saying through Jeremiah, this is the story of God's people, how the belt represented they were once holy. It was set apart. It was very special. It signified something very wonderful and special, but now they've gone out and they've been buried in the dirt. And so when he tells Jeremiah on the fourth time to go out and get the belt, and he goes and he digs up and he brings the belt up, and by now it's deteriorated and it doesn't have the beauty and the usefulness and the wonder of the holiness of God, and instead it's useless. And then he says here in verse 10, completely useless, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, but will be like this belt, completely useless. Now, we have to kind of dig a little bit to understand the context of the belt. But to the Jews, they would have understood what Jeremiah was saying. They were understanding that they had become useless to God, as God describes this. I notice also about this is the picture that God gives to Jeremiah to describe the people. Some of the illustrations that Jeremiah comes up with, it would appear he comes up from his own mind and his own idea and his own taking the truth and applying it. But this is a message that clearly God says, this is what the Lord said to me, go and buy a linen belt. Most of the illustrations that are found in Jeremiah are God giving the illustration to Jeremiah. We know that it must have been very effective as describing how unholy and unusable to God the people of God are when they turn away from Him. Again, in verse 1, it says, do not let it touch the water. In other words, it cannot be cleansed. It cannot be cleaned. The priest, when he went into the temple, was to cleanse himself and had through these rituals of cleansing. Again, they were to remind them of the importance of being cleansed before God. But there's no cleansing of the linen belt. Instead, it would be discarded. It would be useless. Then in chapter 13, there's a second picture that God gives to Jeremiah in verse 12 of the wineskins. It says, "Say to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine." In other words, God is comparing the people of Israel to what's going to happen when the wineskin is filled with wine and what's going to happen after that. "If they say to you, don't we know that every wineskin should be filled with wine? Then tell them, this is what the Lord says. I am going to fill with drunkenness all that live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem. I will smash them one against the other, fathers and sons alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them." I think of the wine press, the wrath of God associated with the wine press of God. He's about to explode out of the wineskin and destroy the people. God's wrath is about to come. They would have understood that. They understood about wineskins and what happens when the juice is put in them and the expansion and the explosion and representing the wrath of God. And then there's a third illustration in chapter 13, an illustration that he uses the skin of an Ethiopian and the skin of the leopard to help the people understand, to say to the people that God wants them to change, but they have not changed. They just refuse to change. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? I think that Jeremiah was saying it. To him, an Ethiopian represented the darkest skinned people that they knew of. And there was a lot of travel between Ethiopia and Egypt and the Holy Land. So the Jews knew who the Ethiopians were. They knew they were very dark skinned. And he says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a man who is so dark, in that case, the idea of the color of the skin, can they change that? And of course, the rhetorical answer is no. And then the words, or the leopard's its spots. You ever seen a good picture of a leopard or seen one at the zoo? They are a striking animal. They're a beautiful animal. They an amazing coat that God's designed into a leopard. And in fact, Job talks about the skin of a leopard and the wonder of the design of the leopard. And so God says through Jeremiah, can a leopard change his spots? And the sadness of this illustration is God is saying to Jeremiah that my people cannot change. They've been given opportunity. They've been called to. Again and again, God's called them to change. Again, the heavy message of Jeremiah. Not a pleasant message, not a pretty picture, but God is saying to them that they will not change. They've had opportunities, but they will not change. Can Israel change? The answer seems to be no, it cannot change. Now, you realize that this message and this picture comes somewhere in that 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry. I'm not sure how close to the beginning or how close to the end. I don't know, but somewhere along the way, God is saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, these people will not change. They're given opportunity, but they've hardened their hearts and they will not change. But yet they continue to try. Jeremiah continues to try and he continues preaching on for 40 years to call them to repent, but they never do. And finally, by the time we get to the end, almost to the end of Jeremiah, we have the destruction that God allows. After all the warnings and all the illustrations and all the pictures that God says, Jeremiah, go to the king and tell him the story. Go to the people, go to the priest and tell them the story. But yet they do not change. Can a leopard change his spots? And then I want to go to chapter 18 and two parables or word pictures that Jeremiah gives us that represent two sides of the opportunity for God's people to change. Two parables or two word pictures that really give light and flavor and to me are one of the most beautiful descriptions in Jeremiah. It's certainly one that I love and I think is so true to me about the desire of God to change people's hearts and the ability of God to change people's hearts who allow themselves to be changed. Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." Again, God told Jeremiah what to do. God just didn't say, Jeremiah, you think of what to say and you come up with a message. But all along the way in the book of Jeremiah, God's telling Jeremiah what to say. And he says in chapter 18, go down to the potter's house and there I will give you a message. So So God says, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, just one of those normal everything things in life. I want you to go down and I want you to watch the potters. I want you to see what's happening there. And then I'm going to give you a message. I'm going to give you the story. I'm going to give you something to understand and then that you can speak. And so verse 2, 3 says, so I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord, like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He says to them that Israel, look again, look at what the potter does and understand that this is what I can do for you. This is what I can do for people who turn back to me. There's still hope, the opportunity if they'll just understand that who the potter is and what the potter can do. See, this first message is one of hope. The next message about the potter's house will not be a message of hope. It will be a message of hopelessness that will lead us to what Jeremiah describes that leads us to what we understand about what hell is. Well, this first picture is of the potter's house and the hope that's there, the one that we love from Jeremiah, and I love to quote and read, and as clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hands, the Lord says. He's watching the vessels being made. This is how it can be, God says. This is how God can work with us when we are humbled and we are given to Him. In seventh grade, I took pottery in middle school. And I remember going in and, you know, they teach you and tell you about different things and the clay and I remember we sat there and there was one wheels I can remember that we pumped it, you know, like a little pedal or something, and it turned slowly. And yeah, that's probably more the old. And then there was another and that you pushed the button, the electricity turned it. We always liked that better because it was easier. But the picture in my mind is that squeaky wheel that would go around and as you pumped it and you know, you sat there and it took a while. It wasn't something that happened just like that, but you know, as you take that lump of clay and you work it, and you know, they told you you got to keep working and taking the wires through, getting all the bubbles out. Those of you that understand pottery, you understand all that. But it was a process, and it took a lot of work. And as long as the clay was soft, it could be shaped and reshaped, and it could be busted up and redone again. And until finally the Creator, the one who was fashioning the pot, had it just the way that he or she wanted it. And that's the picture that God gives us of what He wants to do in our lives. He wants to shape us. He wants us always to be that clay that's tender and teachable and responsive to His hands. That's what He wants for His people. Never to be clay that's been in the kiln and fired. God never wants His people to already have arrived, to already be at that place where we won't change anymore. We're not teachable. We're not willing to look at things different than God wants to show us. We're not willing to learn something new and to have our things challenged. We're not willing to allow God to really challenge us about those deep heart issues and those things about the love chapter and our attitude and all those things. You know, God wants people who are always able to go back to the wheel and be put on the wheel and be busted up and made again and formed again. That's the picture that God gives us, that He wants for the church, that He wants for God's people. In verse 7, He even says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Even says through Jeremiah that I want you to know I've said I'm going to bring judgment and it's coming on these people. But even now, if they will turn back and they will soften their hearts, He said, even now I can work with them. Even now, if they tender themselves on the wheel of the hand of God and the great artistry and the creativity and the hand of God, even now, if they tender themselves, then I'll step back from the judgment. And I will work with them, and I will redeem them and change them. Verse 7 announces God's heart, that His desire is to turn away from the destruction. If only the people will repent. It is a great vision of the heart of God. It's one of those beautiful little anecdotes in the middle of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the wailing prophet, the sad prophet, all that. But in the midst, we find these little golden gems of the heart of God. And here's one of them. This is what I want for my people. Willing to be changed. Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If only you'll come back and change. It was a great vision of the heart of God. Well, that's vision number one at the potter's house. But then Jeremiah goes on in chapter 19 to a second vision of the potter and the clay, and a second illustration about potter. And this one is not of hope. It's one of hopelessness. What happens when God's people are hardened and unwilling to change and unwilling to repent? Go to chapter 19, and I'll read just a few verses from this. It says, "This is what the Lord says, go and buy a clay jar from the potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priest, and go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom, near the entrance of the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O King of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle." Again, God is giving something to Jeremiah for the people that they will change and they will come back. But He says, Jeremiah, they're not like the clay on the wheel of the potter. But so now I want you to go and I want you to take a pot, and I want you to get the elders of Israel together and the leaders, and I want you to take them with you somewhere. And He says, have them go with you and leave the city, out of the city, and go down to the valley of Ben Hinnom, which was outside the city of Jerusalem when we were there. When I was in Israel, the tour guide talked about this valley in the Old Testament called the Valley of Hinnom. And outside of the walls of Jerusalem and kind of around from the Mount of Olives, it's hard to tell you exactly where it was. He just pretty much said, well, right over there is that place, and talked about a little bit, described in Jeremiah as the Valley of Hinnom. And back in Jeremiah's day, see, that area had a very distinctive identity. It was the trash heap of the city of Jerusalem. Basically, it was a place where they took their trash and they put it there and they lit it on fire and it was burning. And there was an area just for the pottery that had been broken and useless and no longer could be used. In fact, part of the Valley of Hinnom was where the pottery pile was, the potsherd gate. That's why it says here in verse 2, and go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate. That was the gate that's called in other places the dung gate, and outside of that gate was the place, the path that went down into the valley of Hinnom, the potsherd gate. In other words, the place where the pottery would be thrown and scattered, the big pile of it that was broken, because once the pottery, of course, was dry and hard, and then if it had holes in it or it was cracked, it would be useless. And they would go and they would take it out through the gate, the potsherd gate, and they would throw it in the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was that place where the trash was smoldering and firing. In the New Testament, this valley is called the Valley of Gehenna. So in the Old Testament, it's called the Valley of Hinnom. And it's this smoldering, fiery pit. And then Jesus takes this word from Jeremiah and this concept from Jeremiah, and then He uses this word translated, I understand, into the Greek, and the Valley of Gehenna, and He used it to describe what happens to people in the New Testament day in the church who don't honor Him. And then we have the concept in the New Testament about hell and where that comes from, the Valley of Gehenna, translated into by Jesus and used in the New Testament, the place of hell. It was a horrible place to think about. In Jeremiah's day it was. I mean, that's how Jeremiah described the worst fate of God's people in the Old Testament if they did not respond, they did not repent, they did not come back. Jeremiah says, take those people, take the leaders of Israel down to the Valley of Hinnom and look and see what it is. See what that valley is, that smoldering, fiery place. And then Jesus then later will use that same valley, that same place, and He'll talk about a place where there's a weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and where the fire forever burns. Again, the idea that we get maybe, perhaps, at least in part, our understanding of hell comes from this picture of a fiery, smoldering, eternal place of punishment. And that began in Jeremiah, and it comes up through the words of Jesus in the story. If you don't turn back to God. I think of the similarities between what Jesus says about hell and what Jeremiah says about what becomes called hell. And both of them are kind of the same message. If we turn away from God, if we do not listen to Him, we don't turn back from sin, we don't turn back from evil. If God's people walk away from Him, that's the fate, this Gehenna, this valley of Hinnom, this place of smoldering fire, carried over to the words of Jesus and the finality of hell and the teaching of the New Testament. It comes in part from the weeping prophet. Again, the idea of hell is kind of it's not a simple one, because there's several words that are translated hell in the New Testament. But the one that Jesus uses from the valley of Gehenna is from Jeremiah. I think about all the things that we read about Jeremiah and how heavy his words are. We also got to realize that in part, the concept of hell comes from this prophet and his foretelling, and from this scripture in chapter 19, where God tells Jeremiah to go to the valley of hell and there show the people, if you don't turn back, then this is what your fate will be. You will end up like these broken pieces of pottery in the valley of hell, in the valley of Hinnom. Boy, it's a deep picture to think about. It's a lot to think about. What Jeremiah is really saying, and how that gets taken into the understanding and the words of Jesus in the New Testament about hell. Truly, Jeremiah, all the things that we think about in his day, but Jeremiah does also give us something to think about the judgment of God in our day and for all of eternity. For the understanding of Hades or of hell. That's quite a heavy subject to think about. I just wondered, any thoughts or questions, or maybe about the scripture about Jeremiah that you'd just like to comment on? I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. Yes, Jeremiah was right at the end of the kingdom of Judah, which would have been about, do I have my centuries right, 487 B.C. Was when Jerusalem was destroyed. Is that right? Is that right, Luke? Is it 587. So he was a prophet for 40 years, and so he started in 614 or something like that. During the reign of King, the young king, I talked about that a few weeks ago, the boy king Hezekiah. Is it Hezekiah? No, it's not Hezekiah. Who?
Josiah,
thank you. And so that would have been about 615 or 617, something like that, B.C. And then for 40 years until 587, something around there. What's that? Say it again. I'm sure there are people out there that God gives the message to, the hard message, and they're preaching. Whether or not we would listen to them, I don't know. You know, when I hear people that are really passionate and what I consider the hard message, I right away wonder, well, I'm not too sure that's right. And I wonder if the people felt the way then too, you know. The truth, the hard messages, the hard words. It's a good question. Any other thoughts? Okay. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for, again, the book of Jeremiah and these heavy words that we read in it, and the things about it that cause us to kind of sit back and think and reflect and search for. Lord, what does Jeremiah's message say to us today in the 21st century in Mifflinburg, in this church? God, help us to have a heart that listens and hears. God, I pray that You would help us to always be teachable, that we would be the clay that You can work and change, and Lord, You can do with us whatever You want to, that we would not become obstinate or stubborn or, Lord, unable to hear Your voice and change things that You want us to. Lord, the things about sin issues, but also the things about our identity and who we are, help us to be teachable before You, I pray. Thank You for Jeremiah and pray that its message would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. If you're able to be here for National Day of Prayer. I don't know if we're going to have a lot of people from our community. There may or may not be, but I sure would love to invite you to come and be here and pray and seek God's Spirit together Thursday night at 7 o'clock. Thank you.